are super excited about what the Lord is going to do through Dawn and her ministry here. And just great things are ahead. And so let me just encourage us. Number one, give glory to God. And number two, keep our eyes on the ball. That we are here to serve, to glorify, to love, and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in Him alone. And that is what we are about. And that's how we move forward as a church. It's good to see my mother-in-law, Patty Bailey, with us this morning. I like to embarrass her, by the way. I would have her stand up and turn around and wave and do all that, but she won't listen to me. But anyway, all right. I want to start off with a story. And if you are joining us on Facebook, I want to welcome you as well. We trust you'll be blessed. I want to tell you a story about a man who started a company. And he went on Shark Tank, and he got some money from the sharks, and things took off. He had about four employees who started off with him. And each one of those employees got a deal from the company owner. He said, if you will work with me, if you'll help me get this company off the ground, I'll give you $100,000 for the year. Well, they were excited about that, and so they signed their contract, and they went to work. About a month later, things really began to really start moving. And so the company owner went and he found some more people because he wasn't able to get the job done with the ones that he had hired. It's so much to do. And so he went to them. He said, I want you to join our team. And if you do, you won't be sorry. I'll take care of you. Well, they said, okay. And so they went to work. 4 months later, he has to do it again. School begins to start. And his product is perfect for school. And so he goes out and he hires some folks. He says, if you'll come join our team, I'll make sure that I take care of you. And so they joined him. Things didn't slow down, but when Christmas came, there was a huge rush. And he realized that if he was going to fulfill all the orders, if he was going to get the things done he needed to do, he needed to hire some more people in December. And so he went to some folks and he said, listen, if you'll join our team, you won't be sorry. I'll take care of you. And so they joined. Well, in January, what happens? What goes out? W-2s go out. And so the company owner got all the W-2s ready, put them all in a pile, handed them to one of his most trusted, long-serving employees. He said, would you take these to the post office and mail them for me? And so, of course, the loyal employee said, of course, I'll do anything to help you. You've been a great boss. As he is taking the envelopes with the W-2s into the car, he notices that they're all unsealed. Now, let me ask you, any peekers in here? I'm a peeker. All right, me and Maddie, we're peekers. Some of y'all are not peekers. I'm a peeker, and so is this guy. And so he found the name of a guy who had just been hired in December, and he didn't really care for him too much. And he was curious about what the company owner was going to pay him. He pulls his W-2 out, and to his amazement, he sees in the wages box, he sees $100,000. And he is blown away. He's amazed at the generosity of this boss, but he's also beginning to think. And his wheels are turning, and what do you think he's thinking? If he got $100,000 and he only worked for a month, can you imagine what my really wonderful, generous boss is going to do when it comes to my W-2? He began to open all of them. The ones that came in the middle of the year, he opened it up, and to his shock, $100,000. The ones hired right after he was hired, he opens it up, $100,000. And then he opens up his, and he sees what? $100,000. You know, that guy that thought his boss was so generous and so magnanimous about 10 minutes before, all of a sudden he's angry. All of a sudden he's wondering, what in the world, where does this guy get off not giving me more because I've worked so hard? And so he goes back into the office to confront the boss, but the boss has gone home. He jumps in his car and he drives over to the boss's house and he bangs on the door. The boss finally comes to the door, and as soon as he opens it, a crack, this employee begins to berate him, asking him, who does he think he was? You're unfair. You made me equal with these latecomers. How dare you To which the boss just looks at him and says, "How have I done you wrong? We agreed to $100,000, and that's exactly what I paid you. Now just take it and go home." Now that's a modern story, or a little modern twist of a story that Jesus actually tells. And in this story that Jesus tells, a lot of people call it the parable of the landowner and the tenants. I like to call it the parable of the generous boss. Because in this story, we discover some pretty incredible things about God, and we discover some pretty shocking things about ourselves. Anybody think that they've got God figured out? I'm so glad that no hands are raised. Can I just tell you that if you think you've got God figured out, you don't have much of a God. This story that Jesus tells, it's going to be a heart check for you, and it's going to be a heart check for me about the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus tells this parable, and it is shocking in his day, and it's shocking in our day as well. But if we'll listen and if we will lean in and hear what Jesus has to say to us today, it's got the potential to transform your life for eternity. Look at Matthew chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse number 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." So this guy's a great farmer. It's harvest time. So he rolls on down to the Home Depot where the day laborers kind of hang out waiting to be hired on for the day so they can get paid and get their money so they can take care of their family. They're looking for work. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a very fair wage for a day. He makes a deal with these guys, a day's work for a set amount of pay. Now, in that day, the average work day was not 6 hours. Like some of your work days, right? It's not 8 hours. It's not even 10 hours. The average work day back in this time was 12 hours. The typical work day would start at 6 a.m. And yes, for some of you, 6 a.m. does exist. And the work day ends at 6 p.m. So it's a 12-hour work day. He's contracted with them to pay them a denarius. Verse 3. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And what does he promise? "I will pay you whatever is right." There's a different word there. Whereas he had a specific contract with the first group of employees, whereas he promised to pay them a denarius, what does he offer here? He simply offers them a "trust me," right? "Trust me, I'll pay you what is right." Well, how much is that? That would be a question I would ask if I'm looking for a job. They don't know. Now, let me stop and ask you, how many of you would take a job under these conditions? Any takers? We probably wouldn't. We would probably want to know how much we're going to get paid. Can you imagine the contract that the landowner is offering them? Where it tells them how many hours they're going to work, and then when it comes down to compensation and the salary part, it just says, "I'll let you know. Trust me." To work under those conditions requires a great degree of trust in the one who is doing the paying, because you are wholly dependent on what? On their generosity. And that's what they did. I mean, think about that. They went. They said, "We'll trust you. We'll believe you. And we'll believe that you'll treat us right." Look at verse number 5. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, and just a quick review, how much longer in the workday is there? 1 hour. He goes out at 5. Work ends at 6. He went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" Because no one has hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So they work for an hour. The work day is over. Verse number 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And this is where the story turns. This is where the story gets actually a little bit scandalous. This is the point of the story where you and I might even get a little bit mad. If we think his hiring practices are unconventional, just wait till you see how he compensates people. The HR department would have a field day with this, right? Verse number 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and they received what? A denarius. Okay, let's review here. The first guys that were hired were promised a denarius for how long? For 12 hours work. These guys come in at 5, they work for an hour, they basically get 12 times the amount of pay that they should. But this also means they can feed their families. This also means they can take care of their families. And you have to imagine, at the moment that they get this denarius, they look at each other and they think, there's got to be some kind of mistake. He's paying from the first to the last, but it's last to first. Let's get out of here before they realize the mistake that they've made. Verse number 10. So when those who came were hired first, what's their expectation? We're going to get more. If all these latecomers, if they get a denarius, can you imagine what our boss is going to do for us? But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to throw a party, be thankful, be grateful that they can go home and feed their families too. Nope. What do? They began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Verse 13, but he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. He's not upset. It's not one of those, hey, friend, like when you're upset with somebody and you're just trying to be nice. That's not him. He says, I'm not really being unfair to you. Understand, didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Just take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm so generous? Verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now before you take this back to your employer on Tuesday, demanding biblical compensation packages, that's not the point of this story. That's not the point of this story at all. Jesus is trying to reveal something to us about his heavenly Father, and he is also going to reveal something to us about ourselves. Now, specifically when it comes to God, what does it tell us? Well, let me ask you, when you hear the name God, when you hear the title God, what comes to your mind? I dare say we have as many thoughts about God as there are people in here. We're kind of like the little girl that was scribbling furiously in school. She had drawn a picture and she was coloring. And the teacher comes by the desk and says, honey, what are you working on? She says, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, the teacher kind of smiles and says, well, that's cute, but no one really knows what God looks like. To which she said, without missing a beat, they will when I get done. She knew what God looked like. We know what God looks like, don't we? We know how God operates. We've kind of figured him out, right? But then you come to these stories like in the parables that we've been looking at all summer. And all of a sudden, the idea that you had about God is kind of blown up. You think about the master that was throwing the banquet. And he invited all the people that were expected to be invited to a banquet like that. And one by one, remember, they began to make excuses. One by one, they sent their regrets. The master was not going to cancel the banquet because they said no. You know what he's going to do? He says, I'm going to fill this table if it kills me. Now, he doesn't really say that, but he's determined. And so he sends out his servants. And it gets to the point where he invites others in, and they come in, and there's still room. And by the way, friends, that's what this chair is all about. Can I just stop real quick? There is still room in our church because there are still lost people that need to be reached. And so our job is to fill this empty chair with the people in our lives who need to know Jesus. And so this master, the servants come and say, there's still room. And so what does he do? He said, well, 3/4 of the table full, that's not a bad turnout. No, he says, go out into the highways and the byways. Get the down and outers. Get the ones that walk by this place all the time and think, I will never, ever, in a million years, ever be invited to a place like that. Go and get those people and bring them in because I want this table to be full. Now, that master was a picture of God. And there's always room for you with God. It doesn't matter how far you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done or how long you've been away. It doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious. I think a lot of times it's easier for non-religious people to get saved than religious people. But we'll talk about that another day. And so you run into stories like that. You run into stories like the prodigal son. You know, the dude that looked at his father and said, drop dead, give me my money. And he takes off and he wastes it on wild living. And the father at home, he's not angry. Remember what he was doing? He was going out every day. He was searching. He was looking. He was waiting for his son to come home. And then when his son came home, his son was all prepared to come in as a servant. And do you remember what the father did? The father said, you're my son. And he threw a robe on him and gave him his ring, and they threw a feast for him. That Father is God. And he is longing for people to come to him. Again, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God is waiting. And so we run into stories like this. And all of a sudden, what we thought we had figured out about God is it's all gone. Because God is waiting to welcome us home. And Jesus is painting that picture of a God who is inviting people to come to him. Now you may wonder who's eligible. Who can come? Who gets to go to the vineyard? Who gets to be part of his care? Who gets to be part of his kingdom? And you know what the biblical answer is? Anybody. Anybody at all is welcome to come into the kingdom of God. All kinds of people. Think about Jesus when he was walking the earth. The people that should have kind of buddied up with him, the people that should have followed him immediately because they had studied the scriptures from their youth, and they should have recognized that he was the Messiah, but they didn't because of their pride and their arrogance and their religious spirit. These were the people that rejected Jesus. You know who walked with Jesus? It was the down and outers. It was the tax collectors. It was the prostitutes. It was the beggars. It was the lame. It was the blind. Those are the ones that connected with Jesus. And he welcomed them all. People everyone else looked down on. People with checkered pasts. People who should be nowhere near this rabbi. They were the ones that Jesus welcomed as they came running to him. And when they came to him, Jesus didn't say, okay, for the first 6 months you're on a trial period. We'll just kind of see how you do. He didn't make him assistant disciples. He didn't put them on the junior varsity team until they could kind of prove themselves. He put them right on the varsity team, right out of the gate. Friends, that's good news. And that's exactly why we're here. We're here to bring the message to people who think they have to earn it. There are people in your life, and let's be honest, there may be people in this room right now, you think somewhere in the back of your mind, this is too good to be true. I know I've got to do something to earn it. Can I just tell you, that's not right? That when Jesus came, he did everything necessary, and he offers it as a gift. God is not waiting for you to find a way to solve your own problems. God is not waiting for you to figure out a way to correct your own failures. God's already figured a way out how to accept you through all that in spite of all that. So whether you've done the right thing all your life, you know, you're the model child, you were the model teenager, you were the model adult. Whether you've done your own thing all your life and you weren't a model for anything except for who's going to be the who's who on Cops or Live PD. Regardless of who you are or where you've been, God waits for you to come to him. See, he offers you an entirely new start. And I have a feeling that there's some in this room that need to hear this. That you need a new start. You need to see the real picture of who God is, and that's what Jesus is giving us. That God is not some angry judge who is waiting to smack you down because you did something wrong. At least that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that I know. The God of the Bible, the God that I know, has gone out of his way to open the door to the kingdom for you and for me. That's the God that I know. That's the God that we read about in the Bible. The God that says to anyone who will come to me and say, God, I need a fresh start. I've got all these failures in my past. I've got all these problems in my past. I need what you have to offer. And friends, it doesn't matter if you're a child coming to him or if you're an adult coming to him. You could be a senior saint. Doesn't matter if you're that late of a comer. God still welcomes you wherever whatever stage of life that you're in. He welcomes you to admit your failures and trust him and ask for his grace and trust him for a new start. To have those failures wiped away by the blood of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then after that, you learn to live a new life. I've rarely seen anyone who goes from heathen one day. They get saved and then they've got all the right lifestyle choices the next. I've never seen anyone like that. It's a learning process as you begin to learn what God values and what God is like. Maybe that's you today. Maybe today's the day where you need to respond to the invitation when we give it in just a few minutes. Maybe you're kind of shy. You're like, I can never walk down in front of a bunch of people. Well, let me invite you to grab me or Pastor Kevin after the service. If you need this new start, friends, the door is wide open for you. Isn't that great news? But just like in our day, in Jesus' day, there were always people who didn't like even great news. There were the religious types. The people that had behaved themselves all their life and the guys that have been in the vineyard all day, that's kind of the picture that they are. They've been working hard. They've been working through the sun. They've worked 12 hours. The Bible describes them as scribes and Pharisees. They've been in the vineyard a long time and they weren't happy to see these latecomers getting the reward. And so they resent the deal that they got. They resent God. They resent grace. They really resent their own lives because they've staked their life on following a set of rules. So people will think they have it all together. We all struggle with those rules, but they want to make sure that people think they've got it all together, and so they try to keep those rules. So Jesus tells this story, and it's not just about the incredible landowner. It's about two kinds of people. And he's trying to tell us something about ourselves. Because there's a lot of us in this room that we know Jesus. We have opened ourselves up to this fresh start, this amazing grace. But my question to us is, how do we respond to those latecomers How do we respond who have been walking with Jesus? How do we respond to people who are struggling maybe in a different way than we do? And it kind of breaks down this way, if you want to think about it this way. On the one hand, you can practice, and for the purpose of this message, we can call it resume Christianity. Your resume is a summation of all your achievements and all your skills and all your awards and all your worth. And you brush that resume up because you want to impress someone. You want to get a job. You want to earn someone's respect. That's performance-based Christianity. And there are some of us that live as though we are in a wage-earning relationship with God. You know how I know? I'm too often that one. And often we become critical of things. You know, if you've been around church for a long time, it's a very dangerous place to be. Because what happens after you accrue and after you amass a certain number of years where you have broken habits, where you have gained victories, where you've been sacrificial, where you have served, where you have given, where you have loved, where you have grown, all of a sudden your reliance is not as much on Jesus as it is on you. And after a while of doing that, you begin to kind of look at yourself in the mirror and you think, you know what? I'm actually not that bad. Now that I think about it, now that I kind of look over my resume, I'm actually a pretty decent guy. Look at how much good I've done. Before long, what happens is we start to do things just to show God and just to show others how good we've become. It's performance-based Christianity. But what happens is instead of compassion and joy and peace and generosity, instead of that stuff kind of growing in our life, all that stuff gets drowned out by grumbling and arrogance and resentment. And you ask me how I know this. It's because I've lived there. I've been that. I've been that too often, more often than I really want to admit. That there was a time in my Christian walk that I thought it was all about performing. I thought it was all about impressing you guys about how much better I am than y'all. You should recognize it already, but that's, come on. I thought it was about following the rules. And feeling better about those who don't follow the rules. I thought it was about keeping up appearances. Not doing some of the bad things other people were doing. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but I suddenly began to think I was better than all those other people. I mean, I still had my struggles. But like many of you, I'd gotten really good at hiding them. And I took comfort in the fact that my sins weren't as bad as y'all's anyway, so hey, there's that. But I was so proud, and I was so arrogant, and I was so eager to show people how godly I was. But I drifted away. The outside was still there, but the inside was all about me. Maybe you're like that. Maybe that's where you find yourself today, that you are so busy impressing people, but your deeds are not to bring glory to your Father. Your deeds are to get glory from people. Can I just encourage you, if that's where you are, would you watch your heart? Would you watch the signs? I see it in those guys. I see it in me at times. You know what the signs are? Complaining. And grumbling, like the guys in this story. Look at verse 11. It's payday. Instead of being grateful to God for providing them work, instead of being grateful to God for taking care of their family, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Lots of, you know any grumblers? Anybody know any grumblers? I call them nattering nabobs of negativity. And I can be honest in the pulpit, right? They're some of my least favorite people to be around. I want to be around people who give me life. Don't you? And typically what happens is these nattering nabobs of negativity, what they do is they kind of attract one another. And nothing makes them happy. Their spouse doesn't make them happy. Their work doesn't make them happy. Their church doesn't make them happy. Nothing ever makes them happy. And so they get together and they channel that, and they just kind of grumble together. And it's not that disagreement's always bad, but the entitlement that comes with the grumbling, thinking that you deserve better, what that does is it darkens our hearts. And it's arrogant to say that I'm better than all those people out there like these guys did. Verse 12. Look at what they openly say. These people were only here an hour, and you've made them equal. Well, they're not equal, boss. We're better. Instead of being happy for these guys, we now get to go home and take food home to their family? I mean, think about this. Think about what this means. They're so arrogant, they're so prideful, they're so complaining and so grumbling, they can't even be happy when someone is provided for. And then he lays on thick in verse 12. We have walked to school uphill both ways in the snow, 10 miles. We're the ones that got hot. We did the work in the heat of the day. We're better than them. We worked harder. We're sacrificing more. And we may not say it. We may think, well, I don't fight with the struggles they do. I don't say what they do. I don't think what they do. I don't act like they do. But we just think we're better. And then resentment and bitterness. And then the landowner challenges them. It says, don't I have, verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? The workers resented the generosity of the landowner. They get caught up in the comparison trap. I deserve more than they do because I'm better than they are. We're not equal. Why don't I get what I deserve? Why I'm over here doing the right thing and they're over there doing the wrong thing and nothing happens bad for them. They don't care about God at all. I ever felt this way? And you just wonder, God, why does it seem like the world is their oyster? And I'm over here struggling. I've got health issues and they don't have a care in the world and they don't care about you at all. It seems unfair. You know, I've never met anyone who has set out to kind of live that way and think that way. But over time, it just kind of creeps in if you're not careful. And as it creeps in, that bitterness and that resentment and that complaining, what it does is it drowns out thankfulness. It drowns out compassion. It drowns out joy. It drowns out generosity. That will kill your heart. It becomes more bitter and it becomes harder. But that's what you get with performance-based Christianity. And some of you are right in the throes of that, perhaps. So let me ask, do you see it in your own heart? Do you see it in your own heart? I've got to watch it in mine. So maybe you're here today and you're like, okay, Chuck, I get it. Performance-based Christianity stinks. What's the alternative? How about thank you-based Christianity? You know, the difference between a resume and a thank you note is massive. A resume, you brush it up to impress people, to look good as you possibly can, to look strong, to look like you've got control of everything. A thank you note, however, is altogether different. If you've written a thank you note lately, how humbling is it to you? It's a humbling thing to sit there and write a thank you note to someone who has done something out of the kindness of their heart for you. A thank you note is all gratitude-based. It's not about performance. And we see it in the latecomers. They have no contract. They're desperate for work. The relationship with the master is based purely on trust and on faith. And they're rewarded for it. And they receive completely unearned grace from this guy. And how do they receive it? They receive it with gratitude. See, they received a gift based not on their goodness, but on the goodness of the landowner. We receive grace not based on our goodness. We receive grace based on the goodness of God. And when you recognize that you have received something that is so gloriously unfair, maybe a good word to use. When you realize that you are now in possession of something you do not deserve, in a million years, all of a sudden something begins to change in your heart. Instead of the markers of your life being bitterness and resentment and grumbling and complaining, all of a sudden the markers in your life are joy and compassion and generosity and love and peace. And all of a sudden, your life is marked by gratitude. And instead of finding things to complain about, you're finding things to thank God for. You're finding areas of blessing in your life that maybe have been there for years, but all of a sudden, when you realize that you have been given a gloriously unfair gift, all of a sudden those things become big, and all of a sudden you become a worshiper. And you're focused on seeing how God is moving and helping and healing. And things aren't perfect. But when crisis strikes someone in your family, when crisis strikes a friend, someone else in your life, instead of arrogantly saying, well, I'm glad it's not me, all of a sudden you're on your knees and you're praying. All of a sudden you're on the phone asking what you can do to help. Because you've been touched by God's amazing grace. I'm convinced that even the most hardened skeptic, even the most hardened cynic, when they see uncommon grace, when they see uncommon compassion, when they see uncommon joy, when they see uncommon generosity, they may look at what we believe and they may say, you know what, I'm not really sure about all that you believe, but you know what, I want to get with you because I see something incredible in you. Maybe there is something to it. And you and I both know there is something to it, isn't it? Because this story is not really about whiny workers or lucky latecomers. This story is about the gracious character of the master of the vineyard. One of my favorite things about this story is that this is a master who goes back to the marketplace again and again and again, and even at the 11th hour, he goes back. Same thing our God does. Our God comes to us again and again and again and again. Even coming at the 11th hour. You know why? Because he wants to give you grace. He wants to give you something that you desperately need, and I would say that you desperately want. And he comes again and again and again, and he's not getting anything out of it. The other vineyard owners are probably looking at this vineyard owner thinking, wow, you're crazy. You're going to go broke. You're going to go out of business. It's going to cost you everything you have. You know what? They're right. Because it cost God everything he had. Jesus stretched his arms for you and for me. Shedding his blood so we could have forgiveness. And then raising from the dead to give us grace and to give us life. And he comes again and again. He says, maybe there's another one. Maybe there's one more who will respond. Maybe there's a human being that's at the end of their day and they're ready to actually acknowledge that they don't have the answers and they can't do it on their own. And maybe they'll just come to me. Become part of my family and part of my kingdom. Maybe they'll trust me. And maybe they'll come home. And when they come home, they're not put into a secondary area that's for less important people. They're welcomed home. Could this be the day for you? Could this be the day where you come home? You know, you may already know him. The good news for us is that we get to be part of this. We get to be people who bring the desperately needed good news. And that's what this church is all about. This church is not about me. This church is not about you. This church is about what God longs to do in this community. And you and I need to make sure that we keep our eyes laser focused on what Jesus Christ wants to do. Because there is a lost world that desperately needs a new start. And so if you don't know Him, why not today? If you do know Him, who do you need to reach out to today to see God do a great thing? Will you pray with me? God, this story is so scandalous. And we get it why these guys are a little bit angry, because, Lord, we base everything in our life around what we do. It's our nature. It's our tendency. But, Father, you look at the world in a different way. You look at the world as broken and hopeless without the grace of Jesus. And that grace is freely given, and so you offer it to everyone, regardless of whether we think they deserve it or not. And Father, while many people accuse you of being unfair, this is the most beautiful, beautiful form of unfairness. That you would give all to a people who hate you and shake our fist in your face and saying, I want my way, God, not yours. And yet you sent your son Jesus to die for those very people. Father, for those in this room that perhaps are stuck in a performance-based Christianity, where they think their acceptance is based on what they can do, God, would you break that in their hearts? Would you expose the lies, Lord, that they believed? I pray, Lord, that they would reconnect with that grace if they've never experienced it. Lord, if they've never experienced it, Father, why not today? I pray that today they'd receive this grace. Father, for those here today who, Lord, we love you, but sometimes we have a hard time extending grace to others. Father, give us your heart, give us your mind, give us your eyes on this world. Because we have never, ever locked eyes with anyone in our life, no matter how they've treated us, no matter what they've done. We've never locked eyes with anyone you do not love and who Jesus did not die for. God, would you rekindle in us a passion to see this lost world saved? Father, work in this invitation timely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what God has said to you today.